The Lord is risen. Amen. That's an old way of celebrating the morning among Christians, is to say that He is risen truly in truth. I want us to pray this morning before I preach for some Christians in a part of the world we don't think about much. We're a long way away. We're about 8,000 or 9,000 miles from it, from the southern tip of India. Just off the coast of the southern tip of India, last night while we were sleeping, there's an island off the tip of India that's called Sri Lanka. Many of you have heard of it. While we were sleeping last night, Christians in 8 churches were worshiping Easter Sunday morning in their part of the world. It was already Easter Sunday morning, and they were worshiping, and they went to meet the Lord. Because 8 bombs went off in 8 churches. And you might think, and you may think, and I thought, of all days, for such a tragedy to happen, Easter Sunday morning, during resurrection worship, for people to be killed. What a horrible thing. And it is. But can you imagine going from worshiping, just like we were doing a minute ago when Brandon was leading us, right into the presence of the Lord and seeing the Lord on Easter Sunday morning? Can you imagine? Of all Sundays? But it changes that around, doesn't it? So, they poured out their lives for the Lord, shedding their blood even this morning, and went right into the presence of the Lord, right into the Father's arms, right into the bosom of the Savior, right into the rest of eternity, into the presence of the Lord. So this morning, I want to stop and pray, not for those who died, because they're already with the Lord. They're singing, they're rejoicing. Their singing just transitioned to singing the song of the Lamb, right? The Lamb who was slain, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. They're singing that. But let's pray for those churches and those left behind. So join me if you would for a moment. Let's pray. Father, our hearts simultaneously sink with grief and rise with rejoicing to think that some of your beloved sons and daughters worshiping you in spirit and truth this morning in Sri Lanka had their lives snatched from them by some hateful person or people. And yet, Lord, thank you that because of the promise, that because of the fact of the resurrection of Jesus, we have the promise that when we trust in you, not in ourselves and our works and our religion, but when we trust in you and what you've done for us, completely finished for us, the work of salvation, when we trust in that, that when we die, whether it's on an Easter Sunday morning or some other day of the year, that we go to be immediately with you, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Thank you for the hope of the resurrection today. Thank you for the promise of eternal life that comes through the finished and completed work of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that we don't have to add anything to it. Thank you that even though their worshiping you on Easter morning wasn't adding to their good works, climbing their way to heaven on some staircase. No. Jesus, you climbed it for us. You earned it for us through your perfect life, your horrible death, and your powerful resurrection. And I pray today, Lord, that as we contemplate the meaning of it and the benefits that come because you rose from the dead, that our hearts would be both comforted and assured, and that, God, today you would implant faith in us in Christ, that that our hearts would rise with rejoicing in what He's done for us as we consider the benefits even that are ours because of what Jesus accomplished for us. I pray, Lord, You would engender faith in hearts today, that You would give us hope today, and that You'd help us leave here rejoicing and contemplating the joys of heaven, the promised land. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want you to turn, if you have a Bible, a copy of the Bible, turn to the New Testament book of Acts, the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. It's the book right after the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then Acts. Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, and we're going to just look at a portion of an ancient sermon that was preached by the Apostle Paul in the city of Athens, Greece, about 2,000 years ago. He had been forced into that city because he had been preaching really the gospel and preaching about the resurrection in some other cities nearby, Thessalonica. And then Berea, and then he'd been forced southward to the city of Athens, running from some people trying to kill him for preaching about the resurrection of Jesus. And he shows up into Athens, and he goes to the Jewish synagogue and begins to explain to them that Jesus is the Messiah. The Messiah had to die, and he did die, and he rose again the third day in power to prove that he was the Messiah, God's chosen one, God sent one. Well, some of the people, the non-Jewish philosophers of that city, were there, and they caught wind of him talking about these things, and they wanted to hear what he had to say about it. So they invited him outside of the city to a place called Mars Hill, a rock where he literally was elevated above, where people could hear, someone could stand on the stone, and then people could stand down below and listen to the speaker on the rock on Mars Hill. Here's what happens. Acts 17, verse 22, kind of picks up mid-speech. It says, so Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, which is another name for the Mars Hill rock, he said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along through your city, I observed the objects of your worship. I found also an altar with this inscription. It said, to the unknown God. And what therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man, that's Adam, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, quote, for we are indeed his offspring, unquote. Well, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone or an image that's formed by the art and the imagination of man. No, the times of ignorance God has overlooked. But now God commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world. He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And now most people in the world are religious. Some more, some less. But since the beginning of time, people have been worshiping someone or something. I mean, even today, there are billions of people who adhere to some form of religion, whether it's Christianity or Hinduism or Buddhism or Islam or some other ideology or some kind of philosophy or religion that captures their imagination and their thinking and captures their devotion, captures people's hearts. I mean, even atheists are, by definition, identified as people who are actively disbelieving any of the religious faiths of the world. It's how they're defined. It's how they define themselves to some extent. And some of them even possess today the zeal of religious devotees. But being religious is nothing new. I mean, in the era of Jesus, in the era of the Apostle Paul, those thousands of years ago, the Romans worshipped everything they could think of, right? Everything they could think of. They worshipped the sun and the moon and the stars. They worshipped sky, land and seas and the weather and nature. They worshipped justice and war. They had gods for each of these things. Victory. They worship victory. They worship gods of love and sex and fertility and prosperity. And they worship the Caesar. They considered him a god in the flesh. I mean, you name it, they had a god for it. An entire panoply of gods, an entire system. I mean, in ancient Athens was a hotbed of ancient religion and philosophy. The people of Athens were like collectors. Collectors like today, some people are collectors, they turn over every stone on the internet to find the next thing for their collection, right? Or like these TV shows, right? Like American Pickers or whatever, they're going out looking for things, they're collecting. Sometimes they're reselling it, sometimes they're keeping it for themselves. But these ancient peoples were like collectors of ideas, looking for their next idea treasure. And so that philosophy crowd in Athens, they turned over every stone of every corner of the world to find some new idea just to add to their collection. And like collectors do, they wanted to put their collection on display. Right, so they built shrines all over the city, walking down the street, left and right, on buildings, on monuments. Above the city stood the Parthenon, giant edifice, some of it which still stands to this day, erected to Diana. You can see a version of that in Nashville, Tennessee, exact replica of it, even inside the goddess Diana there. They collected these things. They put shrines to these various gods and these various ideas from all over the ancient world. They were devoted. These men were devoted, and women, they were devoted to the cause that they wanted to make sure they were so devoted to the cause, they didn't want to leave anything out. They didn't want to miss anything, especially since if they accidentally left out a shrine or an honor to some god that might be up there in the skies or up on Mount Olympus or somewhere behind the veil of invisibility, they didn't want to leave anything out, especially since it might risk offending some god out there they might be overlooking. They didn't want to do that. So they added one more shrine. They added a shrine to the unknown god. They're covering their bases. They want to make sure they're honoring the God they missed. And Paul arrives in town, sees all of this. Now, this is not new to him. He's not utterly shocked by it. Now, he is provoked by it. He's struggling with it. He's kind of got a hot spirit about it in a way. Because he knows the truth, that all this is a bunch of nonsense. And of course, we know that today, all the stories about Zeus and Apollos and the rest. But he sees this shrine to the unknown God. And Paul is actually there to tell them that the God they missed is the only one that matters, because he's the only one that is. And he is the one who's going to judge the world. If they're worried about offending the unknown God by accidentally leaving him out, well, you need to know that he's actually the one who's going to judge the world. See, he's the God who made the sky. He's the God who made the land, and he's the God who made the sea, and he's the God who populated all three of those realms with stars and planets and people and creatures and fish and all kinds of sea creatures. He's the God who populated all that. He's the one behind all of it. Behind everything you worship, he's the maker of it. So there's a couple things I want to draw out from this today, from what Paul is saying, that I think will help you. Let's get our perspective right. Let's get the orientation and our relationship to this God right. So, two things I want to say to you today. Here's the first one. Number one, that the God who made the world doesn't need what we have to offer. Look at verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of, master of, the ruler of, Lord of heaven and earth, he does not live in temples made by man. I mean, if everything is made by him, then everything came from him. And since everything came from him, even the sky and outer space, there's no way that that God who made all that vast expanse and everything inside of it, there's no way that that God can be reduced to the restricting confinement of a temple or a shrine. Can't reduce that God down. You can't capture the Creator inside of a building or a statue that you've decorated and painted to impress him. You understand that this is the God who has the canopy of the stars inside his universe-sized dwelling place? I mean, we have these lights hanging in here right now, and you have these kinds of lights or some sort of light hanging in your living rooms, in your bedrooms. God has the stars hanging in his living room. Can't reduce him down. And Paul is, as he's saying this, it's like he's taking a wrecking ball to their way misguided endeavors in trying to locate the truth. I mean, this is adventures in missing the truth right here. And he's taking a wrecking ball to this. And he's just getting started. Because Paul doesn't stop there. Look at verse 25. The next thing he says, nor is God served by human hands as though he needed anything from us. Well, that just destroys all man-made religion right there. All of it. Even some forms of Christianity. God doesn't need what we have to give him, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So here's the thing. The gods of the ancient world, and many of the gods that people worship in other religions, they personified, these personified deities of the ancient Romans, these deities were just, they were aloof. They were aloof, they were distant. And the interesting thing is, these ancient gods, they were known for having character flaws. They were known for having weaknesses. They were known for being even somewhat selfish. They were known for this. And so the worship that was given to these gods was basically an attempt to get their attention. Look at me, look at me, listen to me. It was trying to get their attention and trying to make enough offerings and do enough of the right things to try to persuade the gods to do what they wanted. And basically it worked like this. This was the basic way of worship, the basic approach to prayer and worship. I'll give you this if you'll give me that. I'll give you this if you'll give me that. I'll do this for you if you'll do that for me. So in other words, worship is bargaining. It was bargaining. Prayer was negotiating. It was bartering, as it were. Bartering with the gods. Always trying to earn the favor of the gods. With gifts and acts of service, devotion. If I do enough, I'll get something out of it. Get the favor of the gods. Always trying to earn the favor of the selected God. I mean, there was no unmerited free grace in this system. Everything was earned. Everything's earned. It was always and ever a trade of some kind, which just reduces worship to a business transaction. But the whole underlying reason for even needing the favor of the gods, why would they need it to begin with? Think about it. What's behind that? What's behind all their attempts to get the favor and the attention and the help of the gods? It's because their lives were plagued with needs and difficulties that they could not overcome. In their own strength or their own wisdom, they couldn't figure it out how to make it better, how to make it go away, how to change the equation, how to change things in life. I mean, sorrow, suffering, slavery, war, famine, the heartache of infertility, sickness, chronic illness, death of loved ones, broken marriages, broken relationships, theft of precious treasures and personal items, losses, all the things that disfigure and deform a once perfect world. All the things. For thousands of years, we've wanted so badly for things to be better. For someone with some power to make things right, to make things good, to make life good for us. We long for this so, so deeply, don't we? For someone to help, for someone to deliver us, for something to change, for someone to do something about what I can't do anything about. And that's why both ancient and modern people turn to worship, turn to a God for help. For help. And to even offer to give up things that are precious to us. All in the hope of gaining something even more valuable to us. We just want things to be made right. We just want things to change for the better. And the sooner the better. And today there are some who don't worship any God. atheists or agnostics or people who just maybe believe but just ignore him. But even those people are just as desperate. Those of us who are that way are just as desperate for someone, something, to make things right in their life and in the world. That's why our secular culture places so much hope and energy in education and money making and even in politics. Goodness, the hope we put in politics to make the world a better place. What a fool's errand this is. And what's even more foolish is how much hope and energy we put into ourselves. You know, those are just a different set of gods that secular people like to worship. But those are things that are just as powerless to make the world better. They're just as powerless as those ancient fictional gods that people made up stories about. And just like with all those ancient gods, all of our investments and our hopes into what we can make out of ourselves is just as it leaves us just as empty-handed as it left them. And it leaves us just as helpless in the end of what we can make out of ourselves. We've just turned ourselves into a god of sort. Put our hope in us, our success and our abilities. Paul shows up and he has something so radically different to say. It's so radical, some of them can't really hear it. And there are some of you maybe here today that's so radical you can't hear it either. I hope you can. I hope God will have mercy on you and open your ears to hear it. I've prayed for that for you. Paul has something to tell them and to tell us about the God who made everything. He says, the God who made everything, you can't give him anything. You can't give the maker anything he isn't already the satisfied owner of. So you can't bargain with God with his own stuff. I mean, that's like walking into a rich man's mansion and picking things up off his shelves and trying to give it to him in exchange for a favor. I mean, listen, he already owns it all. And we can't do anything for God as if he needs help from us. I mean, we're the ones he gave life to begin with. He gave us breath. He gave everything to us to begin with. I mean, trying to bargain with God like that on basis of not just gifts, but acts of service, that's like a newborn baby trying to offer its own mama help with the dishes in exchange for some milk. So instead of needing anything from us, God gives to us what we need. It's the other way around, see? And he gives us what we need without bartering for it. You see, all we have to do is ask. Jesus said, ask and you shall receive. He didn't say barter and you'll get. He didn't say negotiate and you'll win the art of the deal. No, he said, ask and you shall receive. That's it. That's called grace. So number two, we need what the God of the universe has to offer us. We need what God has to offer us. Listen to the reason Paul gave as to why God made us? That's the question many people are asking. Why did God make us? Why are we here? Why am I here? What's the purpose of my life? What's the meaning of life? He gets at the core of it right here. In Acts 17, verse 26, God made from one man, that is Adam in the beginning, from that one man, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, spread out, you know, live everywhere. And God is the one, it says, having determined the allotted periods, time periods, when and where they live, and the boundaries of when and where they live. Verse 27, here's why. Why did God do that? Why did God make a man, have a bunch of nations and multiplied offspring come from him, spread out over the earth, living here and there and all over the world, and create all these different rich cultures all over the world? Why did God do that? Verse 27, that they should seek God. And perhaps even feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us. So God made mankind, spread us all over the world. From Sri Lanka to Georgia, to New York, Washington to Hawaii, back to Australia and back to India. God spread us out all over the world. And he put us where he put us for a purpose. And it isn't a random thing. This isn't random. You're not a random accident. No. In fact, the fact that you were born, the fact of who you were born to and where you were born and where you live, none of that is random. There's a purpose to it all. Your life has a purpose and a meaning that was given to you by God, from God. It's a gift, which means that your life has a direction and your life has a goal that's been determined by God. And to get you there, God has fueled you, as it were. He has fueled that God-given purpose by implanting in all of us a longing to search for fulfillment. That's the quest all of us are on. Happiness, fulfillment, meaning, satisfaction. And our whole life is one big endeavor of following that longing so that our souls can be satisfied. That's why we do everything we do. Everything we ever do is really for that. Every decision we ever make, every dollar we spend is fueled by this inner longing. Well, what is that? What is this? What is it what we're longing for? Well, so many of us spend our time and our money and our energies and our lives groping for what we're longing for, groping in the dark, groping for something more, groping for something better, groping for something good, truly good and satisfying and meaningful. Oh, we need it, don't we? And for all of our preoccupation with ourselves, we're all actually looking for something outside ourselves to satisfy the longing inside us. We all are. And the satisfying fulfillment of that longing does only come from the outside of us. It comes from above us, from God Himself. The satisfaction of that longing comes only from God who made us. That's why we worship. Because that's how God designed us to work. That's the purpose of the longing He put in us. It's to lead us back to Him. It's to lead us back to Him. It's to seek Him. Not just grope around in the dark, but to actually find Him. Find Him. Which is really good news if you think about it, because that means that there is a God to find. And he doesn't play hide and seek. He's not remote and distant and aloof. No, he's near. How near is God? He's as close as your breath. He says in verse 28, "For in him, in God, we live and move and have our being." We can't get away from him. He gave us life, and he sustains our life. Now listen, we can slam our eyes shut to that, yeah, and we do. And we can refuse to listen to him, but we can't escape him. You know why? Because we came from him. And we depend on him. Even if we despise that fact or ignore it. Paul opens up this idea that their own poets wrote, that in him we live and move and have our being. Yes, we came from him. The end of verse 28 says, "For we are indeed God's offspring." Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, like an image formed by the art and imagination of man. No, I mean, since we're made by God, it doesn't make a lot of sense to think that we can take raw materials like gold or silver or wood or silicone chips or anything else, it doesn't make a lot of sense to try to take that and then make something that is a God that is therefore dependent on us. It depends on us to make it. To seek in those things that we make ourselves. I mean, some fulfillment, something. The things we make and the things we imagine, the things we think up, think about it. Well, those things derive from us, right? They derive from us. And if they derive from us, then they depend on us. Which means they depend on us to determine their purpose and determine their meaning. And then think about it. Anything we make or anything we think up, anything we create, we can do with it whatever we want, can't we? We can do whatever we want with whatever we make. But you can't do that with the living God. We can't make him dependent on us, and we can't rule him. We can't. We derive from him, and we are dependent on him for our very life and breath. And so that means he determines us. He defines us. He rules us. And that's what leads to Paul's final idea here. In verse 30, it says, "The times of ignorance to these truths God overlooked." He's overlooked it for a long time, Paul says. "But now, no more. Now God commands all people everywhere to repent, to turn toward God, to seek him, because God has fixed a day." Yes, it's on the calendar. We don't know when it is. It's not on my calendar, because if I knew when it was, it'd be on my calendar so I could get ready for it, right? But it's not on the calendar, but we have to still get ready for it. We don't know when it's scheduled for. It's a surprise. But God has fixed a day on which, here it comes, he will judge the world in righteousness by a particular man whom he has appointed. And of this, God has given assurance to all by raising that particular man from the dead. Paul is saying, God has been gracious in world history. God has been gracious to overlook our overlooking of him. And here's how he's been gracious, Paul is saying. He's been gracious in that God hasn't judged the world yet for ignoring him like that. and making up other gods or serving something we make or something we're in pursuit of. God's been gracious not to just snuff us out for doing that to Him, ignoring Him like that. But now that Christ Jesus has come, God's out in the open. God's now out in the open. We've been overlooking Him, but now He's out in the open. And He's now calling for radical life change. In other words, it's time to seek Him. Why? Why is it time now to seek Him? Because God one day will judge the world. He will judge the world. The living and the dead. The great and the small. The smart and the stupid. The rich and the poor. The successful and the failures. Nobody will escape. God has set a day when the entire human race, one by one, will be sized up and judged, and everything in the world will be set right. Everything will be set right, which is actually what we all are longing for very deeply. For the world to be set right. This is exactly what we're arguing over today, even in politics. This was our idea of trying to set the world right. Or your idea of trying to set the world right and elect the right people and they'll set the world right. This is what we're all arguing about. This is what the wars are fought over, right? This is what we long for deeply. It's why we spend money. It's why we eat. It's why we dress. It's why we go to work. It's why we love people or don't love people. We're looking for some fulfillment. But we long for the world to be set right, that is a longing God put inside of us, that longing for the world to be set right. We long for crime to be punished, don't we? And for evil to be stopped. Oh, for a world like that. For poverty to be eliminated. For oppression to finally end. When we all read the stories about Venezuela. It's unthinkable what's happening there. The oppression, the poverty, the famine, the hunger, the turmoil, the death. And we all long deep down for the people who do that stuff to be punished, don't we? I mean, when the serial rapists and the murderers get a sentence, we say, yes, that's right, what they deserve. We long for suffering to end, even in our lives. We long for justice to return to the world. And that day is coming, Paul is saying. God is saying, that day is coming. And the one who's going to set it all right, who's going to set things right, that guy has been identified. God identified the judge of the world. The one who's going to set things right in the world again, and He did it by raising that man from the dead. That was God identifying the man who's going to make the world right again. That is the powerful importance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, among other reasons that it's important. The resurrection of Jesus, it's way more than a Sunday school story, okay? The resurrection of Jesus is the beginning of the end. Think about it. It's the beginning of the end. It's the beginning of the end of sin. And sorrow, and burdens, and brokenness, and injustice, and death in the world. It's the beginning of the end of all those things. Because the resurrection of Jesus is the enactment of a redemption of a terribly broken world. And it's a redemption that has actually already begun the process. And it will one day reach the climax on that day that God has appointed in the future to set the world right again. So the resurrection of Jesus is the day that God began reversing the curse, reversing what's so terribly wrong in the world. It's the day God started setting things right. And by the way, yes, God, Jesus Himself told us, it will get worse before it gets better. It still will get better. And it's a work that was begun not only in the resurrection of Jesus, but it is a work that is ongoing now in what way? In what way is God redeeming the world now? In what way is God starting already now to set the world right? How is that happening? Sure doesn't look like it. God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. God works in mysterious ways, right? It's all true. But the work has already begun in the transformation of human hearts. God starts on the inside, and it'll work its way out. He starts with the transformation of human hearts through faith in the message of the gospel of God's forgiveness. That's how it starts. And that work of transformation will start in men and women's hearts, but it will end one day in the transformation of human bodies and in the earth itself. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what God has said. That's what Jesus himself revealed. That it begins with heart transformations and it ends with universe transformation. The resurrection of Jesus is the good news that God didn't abandon the world to its misery and death. Hallelujah! He didn't abandon this. I mean, God didn't just start the world, wind it up like a watch, and then we came in and broke it, and God said, never mind, messed it up. No, God intervenes to fix it. He's doing it. It begins with the resurrection of Jesus. God didn't abandon the world we broke and brought into misery and death and continue to bring misery and death to. But God is at work right now reversing things to and will restore the world one day. And he will do it this way. He will do it by punishing evil, banishing evil, destroying death, and reversing death forever. We have a word for that. It's called eternal life. And God's already reversed death by his own son's resurrection. Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits. He tells us we're going to be the harvest. So don't lose hope. Harvest is coming, okay? Because the harvester is coming, the judge. The judge who will separate the wheat from the weeds, even though now they grow together in the world. He knows the difference. He will separate the wheat from the weeds, the fruit from the thorns, the sheep from the goats, the good from the bad. He will do that. He knows, because he will judge rightly. He won't judge by just some measurement that we have, and we can make mistakes in our own discernment and our own judgment. Judges on the bench make mistakes because they don't know the whole story, but he does. He knows the whole story. He knows right from wrong. He knows what's good and what's bad, and he will separate. And Jesus has been raised in order to do that work, to set things right in the world. But you can only get in on that, on being set right, by first letting him set you right before that day comes. Otherwise, if he doesn't set you right before that day comes, then you're going to be the one banished. And I don't want that for you, for any of you, or me. And we only get in on that by letting him set our heart right before that day comes. See, the resurrection of Jesus calls us to turn around from our misguided lives and from our sins and from our ignoring God and from our religion that just is basically bartering with God all the time. Turn around from that and give God, as Brandon said today, nothing of your works and your righteousness and all your good intentions and all your success. The only thing you can bring to God and give him is your sin, all your failures. Give your trust and your devotion to the resurrection, the resurrected Jesus. And how do you do that? You ask him to set you right with God. To set you right with God by forgiving your sins, your brokenness, healing your messed up life, that yes, you've participated in messing up. And I have too. And when we do that, when we come to God like that, instead of banishing us away from God and His presence forever and missing out on the world being made right forever, we get in on God's kingdom, His righteous one. And see, if you want to live forever in a world made right, you first have to be made right with the one who's the only one who can make you that way. Not only can you ask the judge to forgive you, but you can also be assured that He will and does forgive you. Because that's the whole reason He came and died for you in the first place. It's the whole reason He did what He did. It's why He died and rose again. He died and rose again for you, to make you right, to make you part of His restored creation. Listen, do what Paul says here. Seek the Lord, and you will find Him when you seek Him with your whole heart. Do that now. What's holding you back? What's holding you back? Do that, because the God who made the world, He doesn't need what we have to offer Him. No. We need what the God who made the world has to offer us. So do that now. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, thank You that You descended from Your eternal throne in heaven and became a person, flesh and blood, just like us, in order to take upon Yourself our sins, hanging on the cross, dying there, allowing Yourself to be rejected and so horrifically mistreated. Because even though You were innocent, holy and innocent, thank You, Lord Jesus, that You rose from the dead without the help of any mediator. You are God in the flesh, back from the dead, alive, alive forevermore. And I thank You that today, I thank You that You don't need anything from us. Because we don't have anything to give, even though sometimes we think we do. Because it all came from You to start with. Everything we have is a gift from You. And so, Lord Jesus, we bring to You now our broken selves, our dirty selves, our sins and crimes we've committed against You, our ignoring You for so much of our lives, just basically living a self-absorbed life. Please forgive us and turn us around, so that we might know the joy, have the joy that comes from our longings being fulfilled when we possess You. Jesus, thank You for these good promises. Please open the hearts and the eyes and the ears of every one of us here today. Give us the faith to believe, to abandon ourselves and to abandon our even self-righteous religious activities. Cast ourselves completely at Your saving feet. Give us this joy. Give us Your salvation. In Your name we ask it. Amen. Amen.